Well, hey, good evening to you guys. My name is Josh Miller. I'm one of the pastors here. And something that you should know about us as a church is that we love college students. We're passionate about reaching college students because we think that college students change the world. So we don't want to be a church just of college students. I don't want it to be the Lord of the Flies up in here, okay? But we always will have a huge heart for college students. And this summer, four of our college student leaders took a step of faith to say, God, I'm going to put you first. And it radically transformed their lives. You can ask any one of them, but they learned an enormous amount. And they grew a lot in their own personal relationship with God and also in their relationship to the church and what it means to live on mission in their lives. And what we've learned over the last couple of months is that our God is a dynamic God, which means he is always engaging with us and inviting us to take a step to put him first. And that's not just for college students, but that is for every single person who is a follower of Christ, which is why over the last couple of months, we've been asking you the question, what's your next step? What is the next step of faith that God is calling you to take to put him first? And we reached out to some of our leaders over the last week and said, hey, what is God asking you to do? And we got some really encouraging responses. One person said, man, my next step is to take a welcome to the neighborhood gift to my new neighbors, to get to know them, to serve them, and to build a relationship. Another person said, my next step is to spend 30 days praying the scriptures. Another person said, my next step is to spend time with people in my missional community every single week. And a final person said, man, my next step is to invite two non-Christians to church with me this fall. But as you see, all of those next steps are different, and none of them are really dramatic. But here's the thing that we know. God uses simple steps of faith to do amazing things. Every one of you that is a follower of Christ here today is probably the result of someone else's simple step of faith. Someone took a step to invite you to church. Someone took a step to read the Bible with you. Someone took a step to build a relationship with you, and you are now here as a result. And so here's what we're going to do. Next weekend in our worship service, we're going to give you a chance to come up with your own step of faith for this fall, to just have a moment where we're going to put a link up on the screen. You can get on your phone, and you can just write down, this is my step of faith for the fall. So here's what I ask you to do, okay? So lock in with me. Between now and next week, just spend some time with God saying, God, what would you have my next step be? What would you have my next step be? And come ready to put that down on our form. Because here's the thing, if 150 or 200 people that call Center Church home, if each one of us took a step of faith this fall in Charlottesville, I think it's gonna make a massive difference. I think it's gonna make a big impact on our church family. I think it's gonna make a big impact on our community. So I don't want you to miss out on what I fully believe God wants to do through our church. So between now and next Sunday, come ready for your next step of faith, and we will be excited to put that down together, okay? Well, if you've been with us, you know that we've been walking through the life of a guy named Abraham. And if you haven't been with us, I'll tell you this, we're doing it because Abraham is called in the Bible the father of our faith. So if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, it means that you trace your spiritual heritage all the way back to this guy named Abraham. And as you study Abraham's relationship with God and Abraham's spiritual life, you actually learn about your own spiritual life as well and about your own relationship with God. And the text that we're going to look at today in Genesis chapter 18 is all about how Abraham related to the cities that he was around. How Abraham related to the cities that he was around. And this story prompts an important question. How should you relate to your city? How should you relate to your city? More specifically, how should your faith impact how you relate to your coworkers, to your classmates, to your neighbors, to your friends at the gym? Should you assimilate to your city, right? Should your views of sexuality and money and family and education just mirror those of the community that you live in? Should you retreat from your city? Should you try to find some other Christians and form kind of a holy huddle and not really have any sort of meaningful connection to the community that you live in? How should we relate to our city? It's an important question because all of us spend the majority of our lives doing that, don't we? You're going to leave here today and you're going to spend the next 7 days relating to your city. So the question is, how should your faith impact how you do that? Well, our story today is about how Abraham related to the cities that he was around. And by studying this story, we're going to learn three ways that we should relate to our city today. So if you have a Bible, meet me in Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 16. Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 16. And as you're getting there, I'll give you a little bit of background so you know what's going on. In chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, Abraham began his personal relationship with God. And for the last six chapters, he's been sort of feeling his way forward in the life of faith. He's had some successes and he's had some failures. He's had some really good moments and he's had some really bad moments. Well, at the beginning of chapter 18, Abraham and his wife Sarah and their household are living in the hill country outside of a city named Sodom. And out of nowhere, God and two angels visit Abram's household. And they visited Abram's household because they had a message to deliver to Sarah. So they delivered that message to Sarah. That's what we looked at this week. And they're getting ready to leave and keep moving on. And that brings us up to verse 16, which says this. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. So Abraham, being a hospitable man, was going to walk this company, you know, towards the edge of his property, almost like you might walk someone to the door of your apartment. And as he does that, he realizes that they're headed to Sodom. So the hill country was high, so you could kind of see down into the valley, and you could see Sodom. And he realizes this group is on the path down to Sodom, and he starts to get kind of interested. He had a nephew, Lot, and some family that lived down in Sodom, so he's like, man, why are they going down to Sodom? And God, sensing his curiosity, speaks in verse 17. Here's what it says. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So here's what's going on. God said, shall I tell Abraham? Have you ever said this to somebody? I probably shouldn't tell you this, but, right? Like when you use that phrase, you've already decided to tell them, right? Like what you're doing is you're signaling to them like, hey, you're a close friend. I trust you. So I'm going to give you this kind of special information. Well, that's what God is doing. He's already decided he's going to tell Abraham, but shall I tell Abraham? And he's decided to. So he says, Abraham, this is what's going on. Me and these two angels are headed down to Sodom because there's been an outcry from that city that the wickedness and injustice there is very, very great. And so we're going down there to investigate to make sure that the situation is just as bad as it has been reported. Now, you may know that Sodom is infamous for pretty perverse sexual immorality, okay? And in chapter 19, next week, we're going to find out that that, in fact, was true. But it actually goes even further than that. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah was more comprehensive even than that. Do you see that word outcry? If you've got a Bible, you see that word outcry in your scriptures? Well, that word in Hebrew literally means this, the cries of the victims of violent injustice. The cries of the victims of violent injustice. So when God says there's been an outcry, he means that there are poor and marginal people who are being trampled on in Sodom and Gomorrah. So to use modern terminology, Sodom and Gomorrah were an urban society that was actively marginalizing the poor. But it actually gets even worse than that. So in Ezekiel chapter 16, God looks back on Sodom and he describes some of the other sins of that city. Here's what he says. He says that they were proud, which means they ridiculed and slandered anyone that thought differently than they did. He says they were gluttonous, which meant that they bought and ate way more food than they needed. He said that they lived in prosperous ease, which means they had a lot of money, and they spent that money on things like lavish wardrobes and expensive vacations. He also said that they did not aid the poor and the needy in their midst. So in summary, Sodom and Gomorrah were characterized by widespread sexual immorality, an arrogant attitude towards others, an unhealthy relationship with food, selfishness, materialism, and little to no concern for the poor. What does that sound like? Well, I think it sounds like American society. I think it sounds like the society that we live in. You see, in verses 16 through 21, the author is intentionally drawing a contrast. He's drawing a contrast between the way that Abraham was called to live and the way that the people in Abraham's cities were living. Abraham was called to do righteousness and justice in contrast to the wickedness and injustice of the cities that were around him. And that leads us to the first thing that we learn about how we should relate to our city. Number one, we should live differently. We should live differently. In the same way that Abraham was called to live differently than the cities around him, we are called to live differently than our city. We should live lives according to the values of the kingdom of God rather than the values of our city. Practically, that means that we should treat sexuality and money and education and parenting and marriage different than the society around us. Our lives and values and decisions should look different than the lives and values and decisions of people that we know that are not followers of Christ. And this should take two forms. This should take two forms. It should take the form of both righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. You see, righteousness refers more to inward morality, whereas justice refers more to outward morality. So righteousness is about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And justice is about loving your neighbor as yourself. And it's important to recognize that we are called to both, because unfortunately, most churches focus on one or the other. Take the sins of Sodom, for example. Conservative churches typically do a pretty good job of speaking against sexual immorality, but they don't tend to do a very good job of speaking up for the needs of the poor and the marginalized. On the flip side, liberal churches tend to do a good job speaking up for the needs of the poor and the marginalized, but they're usually unwilling to challenge sexual sin. But here's what we learn from this text. It is a both and, not an either or. It is a both and, not an evil or, either or. When in verse 19, God defined what it means to walk in the way of the Lord, he included both righteousness and justice. Because as a church, we are called to form a contrast community characterized by both of those things. We are called to build a community that is increasingly defined by the values of the kingdom of God rather than the values of the city that we live in. And as we do this, our community becomes a compelling place to be. Imagine if your coworker or your classmate or your friend came to our church and in a service felt both comforted and convicted. Right? What if they could tell that we are serious both about personal holiness and the good of the poor? What if they could tell that we loved God passionately and we are committed to loving our neighbors? How do you think they would feel? I think they'd feel compelled. I think they would want to learn more about this God that we serve, or at the very least, we would dispel many of the misconceptions that people have about the church in our society today. And I've actually seen this happen in just the short amount of time that we've been in Charlottesville. I got an email from a woman who is a practicing lesbian. And she said, Josh, I don't agree with what you believe. I don't agree with what your church believes. But I had a friend who was going through a really, really hard time in her life, and your church has cared for her so well. She said, I don't agree with what you believe, but I thank you so much for caring for and loving my friend. What happened there? Well, that woman's beliefs haven't changed, but at least one of her misconceptions has been dispelled. She no longer thinks, at least of our church, that we are a church full of condescending, judgmental people, but she thinks, no, that's actually a church full of people that care and that love. I was having a conversation with a young professional. He's come to our church many, many times, and he and I have had dozens of conversations. And man, we've talked about some pretty hard stuff, right? We talked about the Bible's teaching on sexuality. We've talked about what the Bible teaches about the exclusivity of Christ, right? These aren't easy topics. Right? And after months and months, he said, Josh, I'm just not ready to believe. I'm just not ready to become a Christian, which I was disappointed by. But then he said, you know, but if I ever do, I want to be a part of a church like Center Church. If I ever become a Christian, I want to be a part of a church like Center Church, a church that is willing to love me and challenge me, a church that welcomes me where I am, but isn't willing to change what the Bible says. You see, he wasn't ready to believe, but he's compelled by the kind of community that we are trying to create. Here's what that teaches us, friends. You can't make someone become a Christian, but you can live a life that makes Christianity compelling. You can't make someone become a Christian, but you can live a life that makes Christianity compelling. So how do we become a church like that? How do we become a compelling contrast community? Well, it starts with every single one of us asking the question, am I living differently? Am I living differently? Does my personal commitment to both righteousness and justice make me stand out in my city? Does it make you stand out among your peer group? Does it make you stand out in your dorm? Does it make you stand out at your office? If we're honest, we all have a lot of room to grow in this, don't we? So maybe the step of faith that God is leading you to take this fall is to, man, renew your commitment to one of those things. To renew your commitment maybe to righteousness or to justice. And in my experience, I found that people tend to gravitate towards one or the other. Very rarely do we gravitate towards both. Some people gravitate towards righteousness, personal holiness, and that just does it for them. If that's you, praise God, you probably need to focus on justice. Other people gravitate more naturally to justice. Man, and the needs of the poor and the marginalized, man, they break your heart and you want to be actively engaged with them. Praise God for that. But probably you need to navigate towards personal righteousness, right? I don't know what God's step is for you. I don't know how he is leading you to take a step, but I do know that he is leading you to take a step because the God that we serve is a dynamic God who is always at work in your life, inviting you to take steps to become more like his son, Christ. So maybe this fall, that looks like you getting involved serving the poor here in our city. Maybe that looks like you prioritizing sexual purity in your life. I don't know what it is, but I know God is calling you to something. We should live differently than our city, just like Abraham was different than the cities around him. That's the first thing that we learn. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 22 with me. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." So here's what we know. Abraham didn't live in Sodom. He was not in danger. His household was not in danger. And he knew what God was going to find when he went down to Sodom. I mean, he knew it was bad news down there, which is what makes verse 23 so unexpected. This is not what you would think Abraham would do, because in verse 23, it says that Abraham drew near to God. And that term, drew near, is actually a legal term. It's the term to approach. Like when an attorney approaches the bar to argue a case with a judge. That is what Abraham is doing. Abraham knew that Sodom was a mess, but he still approached the judge of all the earth and argued on its behalf. He said, "God, you're the judge of all the earth. It would be unjust of you to sweep away righteous people along with wicked people. So if you find 50 righteous people, God, you should not sweep that city away. You should spare the entire city for the sake of those 50 righteous people." I mean, that's a pretty cheeky argument to make with God, is it not? Like, God, no, God, you should do this, right? Abraham's pretty kind of forthright here. So he's a bit cheeky. And it's dangerous to come into God's presence with that kind of attitude. And yet, he does it. And what's amazing is that God agrees. Abraham persuades him. And God says, "Okay, if I find 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Now, here's the question. Why did Abraham do this? Why did Abraham do this? Why did he risk his own life for a city full of people that he didn't agree with? He didn't agree with Sodom's sexual ethics, their economic policies, their parenting philosophy, or their religious beliefs. He didn't live there. He didn't agree with them. They made him mad, I'm sure. And yet, he approached God and advocated for them. Why? I can only think of one reason. It's because he cared about the city. He cared about the city, which is the second way that we should relate to our city today. Number two, we should care deeply. We should care deeply. So why did Abraham care deeply? I mean, it's pretty obvious that he did, but why? Well, it's a little bit less obvious, but I think there's two safe conclusions we can draw from the text. Letter A, he cared about the city because he had loved ones in the city. He cared about the city because he had loved ones in the city. Remember, his nephew Lot lived in Sodom, and Lot was married and had two daughters. So Abraham had people in that city that he cared deeply about. So that's one reason that he cared. But if it was just that, why not just ask God, you know, for Lot? Be like, "God, they're terrible down there. Give me 2 days. I'll go get Lot out, right? And then you can do whatever you want." But he doesn't. He pleads for the entire city because, letter B, he saw himself as a sinner saved by grace. He saw himself as a sinner saved by grace. Here's what we know. Abraham didn't have a great track record when it came to righteousness and justice. I mean, just in the 6 chapters that we've seen his life, he has fallen into wickedness and injustice multiple times. So rather than looking at Sodom and Gomorrah with disgust, he looked at them with compassion. He looked at them with compassion, knowing that he would be just like them if not for the grace of God. If God hadn't come and met him in Genesis chapter 12, if God hadn't continually pursued him and extended him grace from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 18, he would be just like the people in Sodom. Abraham cared about the city because he had people he loved there, because he remembered that he was a sinner saved by grace. And friends, those are the same reasons that we should care about our city. It's the same reasons that you should care about Charlottesville or UVA or wherever you live. Firstly, because you have loved ones in the city, don't you? Don't we all have people in this community that we care about? Family and friends and coworkers and classmates? that we care deeply about, but who are separated from Christ. They are not following Christ. And so just like Sodom, they stand under the threat of divine judgment. That should cause our hearts to cry out in compassion towards them. Secondly, if you are a Christian here today, it is because you have been saved by grace, just like Abraham. Look, I don't know all of you very well, but I know something about you. You have fallen into wickedness and injustice, just like I have, and just like Abraham had. None of us has a clean slate, and outside of the grace of God, we would all stand condemned. That shouldn't lead us to minimize sin, but it should lead us to maximize compassion. The reality that you and I are not saved by our moral efforts, but we're saved by the grace of God, should lead us to maximize compassion towards those around us, towards the people that are in bondage to sin, just like you and I once were. What would happen if our church was known as a place that cared deeply about our city? What would happen if when you said, oh, I go to Center Church, your friends and coworkers said, oh man, Center Church really cares about this place. Center Church really cares about this city. What would happen? Well, I think our city would be more open to the gospel. Our city would be more open to the gospel, because it's a cliche, but it's true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Right? People are more open to hearing what you have to say when they believe that you care about them deeply. And I've seen this happen in our church with one of my friends, Lee Morris. Lee's here tonight. I won't make him stand up. But earlier this year, I got to baptize my friend Lee. And Lee lives just a couple houses down from some of my other friends, Megan and Forrest Corey, who are also here tonight. Also won't make them stand up. Well, last year, Lee and his family just went through a really, really hard season. And I won't get into all of it, but it was a hard year, maybe more than that. And through that whole year, Megan and Forrest were there caring for them, taking them meals, watching their kids, praying for them, just generally being someone that wanted to listen to them, cared for them for months and months and months. It was over a year. And so when Lee got to the point where he started asking questions about God and spiritual life, he just intuitively reached out to Forrest, because Forrest had been caring for him. And that led to long conversations and reading the Bible, and eventually led to Lee repenting and placing faith in Christ. And then I got to baptize Lee, which was a joyful day. Friends, that didn't happen because Forrest and Megan had some perfect presentation of the gospel the first day they met Lee. It happened because for 12, 13, 14 months, Megan and Forrest cared for Lee and his family. And so when Lee said, man, I have questions, I want to know what hope I have, he reached out to Forrest and said, you obviously care about me, and so I'm willing to hear what you have to say, even if it's going to challenge me. When we care for one another, it's like tenderizer on a steak. It softens people's hearts and prepares them to receive the message of the good news of the gospel. Friends, I hope and pray that we are a church that is known for caring deeply about our city, just like Abraham cared deeply for the city of Sodom. That's the second way that we should relate to our city. Let's keep reading. Let's see the last way. Verse 27. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So this interaction between God and Abraham is actually the longest prayer that we have so far in the Bible. And it's the first time we see a person interceding on behalf of another. So later on, we see Moses do this, and then King David, and then Jesus himself. And interceding is kind of a churchy word, so let me just define it. Interceding is simply this: when one person leverages his relationship with God for the good of another. When one person leverages his relationship with God for the good of another. In this case, Abraham leveraged his relationship with God for the good of Sodom. And it almost sounds like haggling, doesn't it? Like, hey, give me 50, give me 40, can I get 35, can I get 30, can I get 20, can I get 15, right? Like, it kind of sounds ridiculous. He goes to God 6 times for the sake of Sodom. He just would not stop praying for this city. He was extraordinarily persistent in prayer, which leads to the last way that we should relate to our city. We should pray persistently. We should pray persistently. Look, if we care deeply about our city, it follows that we will pray persistently for it, because we pray for the things we care the most about. We pray for the things we care the most about. I pray more for my family and for this church than almost anything else, because I care deeply for my family and for this church. And it's worth noting that throughout history, God has transformed cities through the power of prevailing prayer. And one remarkable example of this is the New York City revival of 1857. So a young man named Jeremiah Lamphere became burdened for the spiritual condition of his city. And so he organized a weekly noon prayer meeting for businessmen and women. The first week, there were 6 people there. The second week, there were 20 people there. And the third week, there were 40 people there. By March of 1858, 6 months later, 6,000 people were gathering every single day to pray for the spiritual state of New York City. The result of that prayer movement was remarkable, and I want to read you the words of the New York Times. This is not a church history book. This is the New York Times reporting on this event in 1858. I quote, "The great wave of religious excitement, which is now sweeping over this nation, is one of the most remarkable movements since the Reformation. Churches are crowded. Bank directors' rooms become oratories. Schoolhouses are turned into chapels. Converts are numbered by the scores of thousands. In this city, in New York City, we have beheld a sight which not even the most enthusiastic Christian could have hoped to look upon. We have seen in a business district of the city, in the busiest hours, assemblies of merchants, clerks, and working men to the number of 5,000 gathered day after day for simple and solemn worship." Friends, if God can transform New York City in response to prevailing prayer, there is no reason that he cannot transform Charlottesville and the University of Virginia in the same way. If God could transform New York City in response to prayer, why can't he transform our community in response to prayer? The question is not God's ability to do it. The question is our earnestness for it. Do we have the resolve to get on our faces and to go to God again and again and again for the sake of our city? Will we be like Abraham and Jeremiah Lamphere and say, "God, I'm not leaving until you pour out a blessing. I'm coming again and again and again and again. God, I'm going to be here knocking on your door until you pour out a wave of salvation on my community. I'm not going anywhere." Are we willing to pray persistently for our city? Or are our hearts so self-focused and have we become so cold that we can barely manage a "God bless them" at the end of the week? I know that oftentimes when we talk about prayer, we feel unequipped to do it. We say, "I don't know how to pray," and I get that. My mind wanders all these things. I don't think any of us have arrived when it comes to prayer, but I want to encourage you with the words of Charles Spurgeon. When we cannot pray as we would, it is good to pray as we can. When we cannot pray as we would, it is good to pray as we can. Friends, prayer is learned, just like everything else that's worthwhile in life. You learn prayer as you pray. So my question is, are you persisting in prayer for your city, for your friends, for the students that you teach, for the classmates that you have, for your coworkers, for your friends at the gym, for the people on your street, for your family members that are separated from God? Are you like Abraham, going again and again and again to the Lord on behalf of your community? Or are you like me? Do you lack the motivation? Do you find yourself weary and just not caring that much? You see, if we're honest with ourselves, we might not have all the tools, we might not be the best prayers, but it's really not a technique problem, it's a motivation problem. We just don't care. So the question is, where do we find the motivation? Where do we find the motivation to pray for our city the way that Abraham prayed for his city? By looking to the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You see, friend, in your wickedness, you were like the city of Sodom. The Lord and his angels were coming to pronounce judgment upon your life. And in that moment, Jesus Christ approached the Father on your behalf. He said, Father, you're right. The world is truly wicked and unjust, deserving of judgment. But if you find one truly righteous man in the midst of the world, would you spare the entire world for the sake of that one man? And God the Father answered, yes, I would. But I have surveyed all the earth. I have looked into the deepest recesses of every heart in this room. And the truth is that there is no truly righteous man to be found. To which Jesus responded, then I'll go. Then I'll go. I'll leave my heavenly throne and I'll be born into a feeding trough. I'll live a life of hardship and holiness. I'll succeed in every way that they failed. I'll pursue righteousness and justice to the uttermost degree, and then I will be crucified for their sins. If I do that, Heavenly Father, will you spare those who trust in me? And the Father said, yes. Friends, if you are a Christian here tonight, it is not because of your moral efforts. It is because Jesus Christ cared deeply for you. And it is because Jesus Christ approached the Father boldly for you. Let that reality fill your heart with fire to care deeply for our city and to pray for God's movement in our midst. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, I just feel led in this moment just to pray for our city, to pray for the University of Virginia. In the midst of all that's going on in our world, God, we need you. We need you to pour out your power, Lord. We don't have the strength within us to make a difference in this city, but we know that there is strength enough in you to do all things. So God, pour your spirit out in our midst that we might see hundreds and hundreds of people saved from their sins and brought into relationship with you through Christ. God, pour your spirit out in our midst that we might see a wave of students at the University of Virginia saved and passionate about the gospel, that we might see a movement of disciple-making happen on grounds. Lord, pour out your spirit in our midst that we might be one of many churches passionate about caring for the poor and needy in our community. God, pour out your spirit in me and in every heart here that we might care, that we would look to the work of Christ and it would lead us, God, to care deeply and to pray persistently for your work in this city. Amen. Response to these things, would you stand and sing with us?